What's with all the rules? Every profession in the world has rules. Did you know this? Rules that make us successful and rules to keep us out of trouble. For example, I found a few rules this morning that Sean Broughton, I'm glad you're here today, would appreciate. These are rules for pilots. And I thought everyone would find it enlightening. Maybe it'll even helpful for you, Sean. I don't know. Here are some rules for pilots. Number one, every takeoff is optional. Every landing is mandatory. Number two, flying isn't dangerous. Crashing is what is dangerous. Number three, the only time you have too much fuel is when you're on fire. He knew that one. Number four, the propeller is just really a big fan in front of the plane used to keep the pilot cool. When it stops, you can actually see the pilot sweating. Number five, a good landing is one in which you can walk away from. A great landing is one after which they can use the plane again. Yeah. Number seven, always try to keep the number of landings you make equal to the number of takeoffs you have made. I don't know if you've heard this one, Sean. Number seven, helicopters can't fly. They're just so ugly, the earth repels them. And number eight, it's always a good idea to keep the pointy end going forward as much as possible. And remember, gravity is not just a good idea, Sean. It's the law. That's right. And you cannot appeal it. And finally, the four most useless things to a pilot are the altitude above you, the runway behind you, the gas back at the airport, and a tenth of a second ago. Very good. Rules for pilots. But teachers have rules. Ministers have rules. All of us have rules. The rules are meant to protect us, to help us. And yes, occasionally rules do confuse us. Rules unspoken, and there are rules codified into law, and we are expected to know the rules because, as we've been told so many times in the past, ignorance of the law is no excuse. Today's gospel lesson is about rules, and possibly the breaking of rules, but it is much more than that. In fact, it is a very important passage for understanding much of what happens to Jesus. These two little incidents of breaking the rules about the Sabbath are really the line in the sand for the religious leaders of Jesus' day, particularly the Pharisees. The actions of Jesus and his disciples in this passage cloud the Pharisees' perception of who Jesus is and what he's aiming to accomplish. It is a passage not about abolishing the law or denigrating the Sabbath observance, but rather it's a conflict over what should take precedence in one's life. So let's see if I can unpack the passage a bit for you as a way of preparing us all for what lies throughout the rest of the Gospel of Mark. The first conflict with the Pharisees occurs right after what, to me, seems to be quite an innocent thing. We're told that on one particular Sabbath, Jesus and his disciples were making their way through a grain field. They're just walking. And it appears from what we read that it's just a kind of casual walk. And the only real possible destination that's on their minds seems to be the synagogue. The walk itself would not have been a long walk or an arduous journey because those things were not permitted on the Sabbath. Now, as the disciples are making their way, Jesus is not indicated as doing this, but they're making their way through the grain field and they begin to pluck the heads of some of the grain. And then they put them in their hands, maybe many of you have done this, and they began to roll them in their palms to displace the grain, and then they would eat them. I'm not really sure the disciples were really that hungry. To me, the activity seems more like just a pleasant enjoyment of whatever's around them. For example, one of the things I love very much is when I'm out for a walk at a certain time of year and I find wild raspberries. And I can't help but just stop and pluck a few and taste them. At first you might be thinking, well, maybe the disciples were violating the law by taking someone else's grain. They maybe were stealing. But actually the disciples were within the law by taking some grain heads. The law reads in Deuteronomy 23:24-25 the following. If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in a container. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. I don't know how many fruit growers or asparagus growers, Joan, in Norfolk would appreciate us wandering into their fields, eating our full of strawberries or whatever else it happens to be. But according to Mosaic law, it was legal. The Pharisees knew this part of the law, and the taking of the grain heads was really not their issue. That didn't bother them. For them, the great offense was the disciples actually taking the grain heads and rolling them in their hands. In other words, they were doing physical work to prepare something to eat. In the Talmud, or Jewish interpretation of law, there are 39 categories of work identified as being prohibited on the Sabbath. 39. This includes winnowing or separating grain from chaff. The reasoning here is that anything that is creative, specifically with grain, anything that makes the inedible edible, is considered work. To the Pharisees, the disciples violated the law by separating the grain heads from the stalks, which was the source of their creation. To the Pharisees, the disciples should have been better prepared for the Sabbath by having their food prepared the day ahead. And many Jewish families today still do that. They make extra food the day before so as to avoid cooking on the Sabbath. But Jesus disagrees with the Pharisees. Not because he's trivializing the Sabbath or its rules, but because Jesus sees the Sabbath in a completely different light than they do. And Jesus turns to another passage of Scripture about the life of King David and to aid in his interpretation of the events. Jesus retells a time, although not perfectly, this is an interesting point, when David was living as a fugitive from King Saul, and he goes into the temple because he's hungry to find food. And David takes the bread that was consecrated for the priests as laid out in Leviticus 24. And Jesus implies that the priest who Jesus misidentifies as Abiathar is actually Ahimelech. It's a different name. Interesting. But Jesus says, they didn't do anything wrong. David didn't do anything wrong in breaking the strict letter of the law to feed hungry people. The priest sustained the life of a weary traveler and contributed to David's ultimate journey to become king. And Jesus points out that sometimes certain demands of the law are rightly to be set aside to pursue greater values, to meet greater needs, especially when we're preserving someone's well-being. What is surprising also is that Jesus' opinion is not at all radical, and it's not new. In fact, he goes on to point out that the Sabbath has always been created to serve humankind instead of humankind serving religious principles. He's referring to Deuteronomy 5:12-15, where God says, hey, I want to make this Sabbath for you people who came out of slavery in Egypt, so you can have some rest. Joel Marcus, in his interesting book, The Misunderstood Jew, The Church and the Scandal of Jesus, points out that there were rabbinical traditions dating to around Jesus' time that essentially said the same thing Jesus did. As an example, one source states, profane, that is, break the Sabbath for a person's sake, so that he may keep many Sabbaths. In other words, save his life so he can enjoy many more Sabbaths. Jesus is saying that the proper function of the Sabbath was to promote life, to praise God as Israel's liberator. Now, Pharisees, they knew all this. They knew it. They just didn't like Jesus. There's the point, isn't it? He's the new guy on the block, the new kid on the block. He's dispensing legal opinion. He's not deferring to them for interpretations of law, especially law of the Sabbath, which was really their, wow, that was their favorite topic. And Mark is making it very clear that we all understand, and the Pharisees are learning at this point, that Jesus is no ordinary teacher. He's different. And also in this passage, he's declaring himself to be Lord of the Sabbath. And as if we needed more proof of this, we now make our way into the synagogue, which I think was the original destination anyway. And a scene unfolds here that is about to conflict, about the conflict that Jesus is developing over authority and value and the urgency of his claims on people's lives. As Jesus goes into the synagogue, the Pharisees are laying in wait. You see, inside the synagogue was a man who had a withered hand. Now, implied here is that the man's appendage was either deformed or damaged and was now useless to do any work or any other task. We're not told, but I suspect that the man was sort of a plant by the Pharisees. But he could have been a regular presence there. We don't know. Notice it's interesting that the Pharisees did not doubt, not for a minute, did they doubt that Jesus could heal the man. Interesting. In their eyes, Jesus was very capable of healing, but they wondered, and they secretly hoped that he healed the man on the Sabbath. Again, they conclude that healing was a work and that change of someone's state, which and to do all that on the ultimate day of rest. And standing with his earlier position, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, Jesus sees right through their premise. He turns to them and asks them a question, a very good question. Is it lawful to do good or do harm on the Sabbath? To save life or kill? And then Jesus heals the man. He does not disparage. He does not break the law in any way, shape, or form. In Jesus' view, the law in general was there to save and preserve life. In other words, what better day is there than to demonstrate God's commitment to humanity's well-being than the Sabbath? Saving life triumphs or trumps the Sabbath according to ancient rabbinical tradition. Now, we could argue, well, hold on a minute, the man wasn't dying. But the whole demonstration of the coming of the kingdom of God was restoration and liberty. By having his hand healed, the man was now able to receive back his full ability to go out and earn a living and look after his family. It is not just about healing. It's about promoting life to the fullest. The joy and life of the set that the Sabbath represents applies to every human heart. It applies to every human situation. Now, I'm sure, despite what the Pharisees felt, that the man whose withered hand was healed, wow, he was pretty happy. He was overjoyed. But the passage ends with these very dark words. Mark tells us that immediately, after the healing, the Pharisees left the synagogue, and what did they do? They went to conspire with the Herodians to destroy Jesus. Already they were seeking to kill him. Now, I should point out that scholars aren't really sure who these Herodians are, but the best answer seems to be that they were political allies with King Herod. And this is a challenging thing because Herod was known for embracing secular or Hellenistic culture to which the Pharisees were opposed. It was like the Hatfields and the McCoys teaming up to fight another group. But the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Anyway, Mark wants us to see that very early on in Jesus' ministry, two significant groups of people are opposing him and seeking to destroy him. It is an opposition that dogs Jesus all the way to the cross. Jesus' view of the Sabbath and the law as being created for the betterment of people will form a major theme throughout the Gospel of Mark. The lesson in this passage is vital for us to comprehend. It reveals to us how religious conviction, how values and principles originally offered to benefit people and to bring life can be hardened and become oppressive in their careless hands. Donald Jewell writes about this passage. For us, as for Mark, the cross ought to be a somber reminder how easy it is for the most noble motives to become perverted. It points out how quickly an institution can become an end in itself, stifling legitimate concerns of those outside that seem to threaten stability. It illustrates how frequently insidious forces are scarcely noticing how they transform the best educated, best intentions among us into insensitive leaders, desperately out of touch with what's real. The insensitivity and hard-heartedness that Jesus encounters in the synagogue, the Bible tells us, moved Jesus to a state of grief. And thus begins a theme of Jesus' ministry, exposing the corrosive and tyrannical atmosphere of religion that the people had faced for centuries. And dare I suggest that that atmosphere of corrosiveness and tyranny still exists today. I ran across a very thought-provoking article by Nap Nasworth in the Christian Post Recorder from way back in June 2012. And Nasworth said something that just shook me deeply. He suggested that evangelicals have strayed from our true calling by becoming salvation-centric and not gospel-centric. The gospel of salvation has, over many decades, produced in North America especially what might be called a salvation culture. A culture that is marked by who's in and who's out. Proponents of this culture relish in being counted in the in-group, he says. A gospel culture, however, includes personal salvation, but it includes much more. Quoting Scott McKnight, Nosworth writes, "The central question of the Bible is not how can I be saved? This is a me question. The central question of the New Testament is, who is Jesus? That's the God question. The me question follows the Jesus question. The fundamental job of the evangelist is not to get people to feel guilty about their sin or to feel terrorized by an angry God. The central question of evangelism is, who do you think Jesus is?" Nazareth goes on to stress that too many evangelical pastors are more concerned about decisions than making disciples. And that's why so few people who make decisions actually end up remaining committed to following Jesus. The decision becomes an end in itself, not the beginning of a lifelong journey of faith. You know that the Great Commission did not tell us to go out and get people to make decisions. It's not what it says. the Great Commission, and in turn Jesus calls us to go and make disciples. I'm not naive enough to believe, even for a moment, that erasing the toxicity of the current salvation-centric model of the Christian church can be overturned overnight. But I am hopeful that we can at least acknowledge that Jesus is all about making sure that if law, tradition, or faith practices are not bringing about life in abundance, they should be jettisoned and reinterpreted in the light of the way, the truth, and the life. That being said, I share with you the following poem that really touched me. It's entitled When I Say, and it's written by Carol Wimmer. This is what she writes. When I say I am a Christian, I'm not shouting I am saved. I'm whispering I get lost. That is why I chose this way. When I say I am a Christian, I don't speak of this with pride. I'm confessing that I stumble and need someone to be my guide. When I say I am a Christian, I'm not trying to be strong. I'm professing that I'm weak and pray for strength to carry on. When I say I am a Christian, I'm not bragging of success. I'm admitting I have failed and cannot ever pay the debt. When I say I am a Christian, I'm not claiming to be perfect. My flaws are too visible, but God believes I'm worth it. When I say I am a Christian, I still feel the sting of pain. I have my share of heartaches, which is why I seek His name. When I say I am a Christian, I do not wish to judge. I have no authority. I only know I'm loved. So I ask you today, what do you mean when you say you're a Christian?